Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity we have today to celebrate the Lord's Day. We thank you, Lord, for the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and the victory over sin and death. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of everlasting life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the Scripture, which is alive, and it's living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for its authority, Father. We thank you, Lord, for its instruction and guidance. And Father, guide us and lead us into all truth by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you might reveal the mind of Christ to the believers here this morning through the teaching of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open in our Bibles to Jeremiah 16, verse 3. Jeremiah 16, verse 3 is where we left off last time. Want to go back to the outline Bible, which really helps summarize the teaching of this chapter. I'm trying a different layout this morning, so if it's a little awkward, be patient with me. I'm trying to do a full screen view here, which actually looks better, I think, than all the clutter here. But Jeremiah is told not to marry or have children. The reason for that is described in verses 3 and 4, the coming judgment and the killing of parents and children. It's going to be a horrible time to have a family in the time of national judgment and crisis. And so he's exhorted not to marry or have children. The reason why is they will die. Many children would die in the coming invasion, so it's better to refrain from marriage at this point. He is exhorted, secondly, and we'll see in verses 5 through 7, not to mourn. He is forbidden to sorrow over sinful Israel's punishment. Basically, they get what they deserve, and so he's not to express any mourning over them. Now, we know that Jeremiah called the weeping prophet, mourning many times over the nation, but here he's clearly exhorted not to do so. And then he is exhorted not to mingle. In verses 8 and 9, he cannot eat or fellowship with Judah's people. He cannot eat or fellowship with Judah's people. Next, we have here the verses 10 through 18, the proclamations of what Jeremiah is to do. So we have the prohibitions, what Jeremiah is not to do, and then we have the proclamations of what Jeremiah is to do. And then we have those beginning in verse 10. Jeremiah is not to explain, A, the reason for God's coming judgment. The people have sinned, in verses 10 through 13. He's not to explain the description of, or what he is to, excuse me. He is to explain the reason for God's coming judgment, in verses 10 through 13. He is to explain the description of their sin, verses 10 through 13. And then verse 18, they worship idols and do evil deeds. And then the following chapter, he gets into the depths of their sin. And then verses 16 and 17, we see the certainty of God's coming judgment. The people cannot hide from him. Then we have encouragement in the midst of this. In verses 14 and 15, someday God will regather Israel and resettle her in the land. And ultimately, I think he's referencing the kingdom when the Lord will deliver the children not only from Egypt, but from the lands of the north and all the lands where we have driven them. So this goes beyond the Babylonian regathering to a universal regathering, worldwide regathering at the end of the tribulation. So that's just a brief summary here of chapter 16. Now let's take a look here. Yeah, we'll start over here with verse 1. We'll go back to verse 1 here. In chapter 16. So we'll begin there. Notice here, by the way, the word of the Lord. We see that repeated phrase in verse 1, and verse 3, and verse 5. We have repeated here, and then verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts. And so we have that word of the Lord repeated. God is revealing his will to the prophet. And of course, prophets of old did did not speak on their own authority. They spoke as they were borne along, moved by the Holy Spirit and by divine revelation by God. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Reason for that is explained here in verses 3 and 4. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in the land, all of them shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, not even given a decent burial. Why? Because the inability to do so, I think. The volume of those who are dead is great. The time of national crisis, there's not time to bury them. So they shall not be buried, but they shall be like dung on the face of the earth. Notice how lack of burial is pictured as something that's horrible. God always commends a proper disposal of the body in the scripture as burial for the believer. And therefore they shall be like refuge on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and famine. Their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Now, so Jeremiah is told not to marry, and there's, I think, a couple reasons. The main reason was a picture of God's coming judgment. Obviously, the symbolism of that act would warn the people of the impending judgment. A secondary reason, I would think, that he was told not to marry was because of the present distress. We have similar language in 1 Corinthians 7:26. So if we look over to 1 Corinthians 7:26, Paul describes a situation here to not marry, and he says, I suppose that this is good because of the present distress, that is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you free from a wife? Loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you marry, you have not sinned. And then he uses a second phrase, I think. Notice we have the present distress in verse 26. Two reasons to remain single. And then we have a second one here in verse 28, verse 29, the time is short. So I think the present distress and the reason why remain single, the time is short. I think these two fit Jeremiah's situation as well. The time was short in the sense that judgment is impending. Also the idea of a present distress in the Corinthians' day could be a time of intense persecution. And so the intense persecution for a married couple with children, it's harder to serve the Lord, as he explains here, in a time of intense persecution than it would be being a single individual, a single man. And so he writes the present distress, the present distress. So he's referring to the suffering and persecution of the church. There may be something locally going on in the Corinthian situation in particular that intensifies that time of distress. And for that period of time, it's good to refrain from marriage or remain single. Now, Jeremiah certainly was in a present time of distress. And the time was short in relationship to judgment. And therefore, he says here, concerning the sons or daughters who are born, and their mothers and their fathers, notice, they shall die gruesome deaths, in verse 4. Now, dying gruesome deaths would refer to possibly dying of sickness, disease, or starvation. Sickness, disease, or starvation. That's what this Hebrew word means. So the idea here of gruesome is horrible, horrific death. And we know that disease and starvation and sickness, all three of them, took place during the Babylonian captivity. We can read the Book of Lamentations and see cannibalism going on, you know, going month and a half without eating. Children dying. It was a horrible time of judgment, national judgment. So Lamentations really elaborates on those present distress or the horrible conditions that they would experience. They wouldn't even experience a proper, decent burial. They were unable to do so, being under judgment. They shall not be lamented. Notice here, don't even lament them or bury them, but they shall be like dung on the face of the earth. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 33. Jeremiah describes the situation here in this passage. He said, "The corpses of the people will be food for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away." And this certainly sounds like the Battle of Armageddon, when the birds of the field are invited to eat the feast of the kings and captains in Revelation chapter 19 at the end of that chapter. This is certainly parallel in the sense, precursor of a future judgment upon the Gentile nations. Here, though, is referring to the judgment upon Israel in the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 34, verse 20. Jeremiah 34, verse 20. He says, "I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. The dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." So he repeats this in a couple other places in Jeremiah. They will be food for the birds. And verse 5 says here, Jeremiah is told also not to mourn for the people. Do not enter the house of mourning. Basically, if he was around today, don't go to the funeral of these individuals. Don't even go to their funeral. Do not enter into the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. Don't even go to weep for them. For I've taken away my peace from this people. Again, this sounds harsh, but the people have turned away from the Lord, given ample opportunity to turn back to Him, but they rejected the Lord. And therefore, there's nothing left but leaving them and letting them go their own way, even in judgment. And I think that's what God does in Romans chapter 1 many times for people who suppress the truth. God hands them over to their own stubborn rebellion and the consequences. And sometimes we have to hand people over to the consequence of their actions, and they need to reap what they sow. And that in itself is a judgment. And therefore, do not mourn for them or bemoan them. For I've taken my peace from this people. The opposite of peace certainly is warfare. He has taken internal peace, certainly. There's no peace for the wicked, as the Bible says. And also external peace as well. The Lord forbade Jeremiah from participating in three normal and acceptable activities: getting married, mourning for the dead, and attending feast. He said he was not allowed to do that. Said, and therefore, do not enter a house where there is a funeral meal. I think that's the idea here. A house of mourning is normally, they had a meal after the funeral, sort of like what we do today. There's usually a meal after the funeral service. Therefore, he was not to attend that. They're getting what they deserve, and just as God will not feel sorry over it, neither should Jeremiah. This command would further isolate and alienate Jeremiah from his people, because they would interpret his actions as uncaring. Think about that. By showing no grief for the dead through a symbolic act, Jeremiah was saying that God was going to withdraw comfort from Jerusalem. And we have similar activities that people who see God's servants misjudge and are perplexed. Matthew chapter 11, we'll begin there. Matthew 11, 16 through 19. Even in Jesus' day, Jesus did the opposite of what was expected. Jesus said this, "But to what shall I liken this generation? is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling their companions and saying, we played the flute for you. You do not dance. It's time to dance now, time to celebrate. Imagine it's a time of feasting or a wedding feast they were probably thinking of. And then he says, we mourn for you. Now it's time to be sad. It's a funeral dirge. But you did not lament. And John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. So he's more of a somber individual, a somber communicator of God's word. Oh, you generations of vipers, and he's crying out in the wilderness. But he says he refrains from socializing, and therefore, well, he's just demon-possessed. But Jesus came socializing. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He did not participate in their actions. That's what they accused him of sin, and he did not. He certainly was at a wedding feast and turned water into wine, but Jesus did not become drunk, because that would be a sin. Jesus certainly celebrated with the people, but then they accuse him. The Son of Man is doing the opposite of John the Baptist, eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Wonder if they were thinking of Matthew at that point. But wisdom is justified by her children. So, here, the results here, though I think he's pointing to, what is the results? God honoring these ministries, it's certainly the case. Sometimes we look at the method and criticize the method instead of looking at the results as far as if they're biblically orientated. Now, let's take a look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 6. John chapter 11, verse 6. Yep, I knew this would happen. Yep, let's do this. All right, we're going to take a pause here. Here we got it back up here. See what happens when I try something new. Okay. John 11:6. Okay. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. You remember when Lazarus was sick and ill? And the call was, hey, hurry up, he's dying. Jesus stayed where he was 2 days. And to most people think, he doesn't care. Jesus doesn't care. And they misjudged his motives. Jesus wanted to do something more than heal an individual. He wanted to resurrect an individual from the dead. And that was the reason. Then after this, he said to disciples, well, it's fine. Now it's time. Let's go to Judah again. then he goes on down, and we see verse 21. Jump down to verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So he strolls in the town after the funeral, and he's already buried. So Jesus not only misses the time leading up to his illness, Jesus misses the funeral service, and Jesus comes after he's in the ground, or so forth, after he's buried in the tomb. And thinking that, you could have prevented this. I think Martha probably was a little bit indignant at this point. But even now, I know. Even then, she still had faith that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Sort of like the words that we say at a funeral, we'll see your loved one again at the rapture. We'll see that loved one again at the resurrection. You'll be reunited. It's not permanent. The loss is not permanent. But he was saying something deeper than that. He was saying that Martha said, I know he will rise again the resurrection of the last day. See, she had her eschatology correct. I'm aware of that. But Jesus said, now wait a second, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Present tense. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Simple gospel message. Do you believe this? Yes, I believe that you are the Christ. And isn't that what John 20:31 says? That if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing you have life through his name. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. But Jesus, you know, was referring to the fact that he is life in himself, and he can give physical life as well as eternal life. And we know the rest of the story that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and he arose from the dead. And so his actions was misunderstood. He was misunderstood. Ezekiel 24:15. Ezekiel had a similar situation when the prophet's wife dies. His wife died. Whereas Jeremiah was told not to marry Ezekiel. Ezekiel's wife dies. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I will take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither weep, mourn, nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Buy no turban on your head. Put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. Do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Then the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us? You behave so. Notice they said there must be some symbolism here because this is not normal. Then he says, the word of the Lord came to me. Speak to the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, desire of your eyes, delight of your soul. Your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by your sword. So similar in nature, the coming judgment, he was exhorted not to sorrow for his wife who died. And so we have several actions in the Bible that are misunderstood. And just to point out that when you're following the Lord, sometimes people will misunderstand your actions. You'll be an enigma to them. What they expect you to do will do the opposite. And not that we're trying to be oddballs or different, but we're not like the world. And we may be rejoicing at a funeral when everyone's weeping. And we may be weeping when everyone's rejoicing. And in other situations of life, we may take the opposite course, the opposite action. And so we need to encourage ourselves and say that we need to follow the Lord's guidance and direction and not simply go with the crowd and what they're doing. Let's go back here to Jeremiah 16 verse 5. He says, he is taken away. Don't mourn or lament for these people because the Lord has taken away his peace. And then he says, loving kindness and mercy. Notice that. Loving kindness, mercy, and peace are gone. And certainly we need God's loving kindness. We need his mercy, not giving us what we do deserve. But that has been evaporated because of the ongoing rejection of God and his truth. Literally, we could translate this phrase, I've gathered up the phrase dealing with peace. I've gathered up my peace, or shalom, from among this people. He's taken it away. The idea, I've grabbed it up. I've taken it away. Now, verse 6. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. So it's in the judgment is indiscriminate. Both young and old, great and small, important and not important, will die. Great and small. Those of high social honor, those of low social honor. They shall not be buried, neither shall you lament for them. Don't mourn for them. Not only that, he says, don't lament for them. He says, they shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them. Cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Now, certainly mourning was not wrong, but cutting themselves would be a pagan practice. Notice this, associated with mourning, cutting themselves, they shall cut themselves. You know, we think cutting is a new thing. It's old. It's an old thing. It's a pagan practice. It's self-mutilation. It's demonic in nature. People who would cut themselves. And this was a common pagan practice for calling on God. Remember Elijah at Mount Carmel? He remember told the prophets, call out to your gods. And then they started cutting themselves to get their God's attention. And this is clearly a pagan practice forbidden by God. And then making themselves bald, Jewish men were not allowed to cut their beards, not to make marks into their beards, let it grow naturally. And that's why you see them today, not cutting in certain shapes, but just letting it grow out. But there are others who would make themselves bald for the dead and shave their head in certain ways. And they were forbidden. This is also a pagan practice. Self-mutilation, shaving the head for the dead, were forbidden. It's interesting. Now, let's take a look at, first of all, great and small. I want to comment on that. Great and small shall die. Jeremiah 6:13. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. Notice, everyone deals falsely. So judgment is both to the least and the great because they're all rebelling against God. See? They're all rebelling against God. And then Revelation 20, verse 12, I always find this expression interesting in the scripture in Revelation 20, 12. And those standing before God, the great white throne judgment, I saw the dead, small and great. You ever think about that? Dead, small and great. Those who are not important, those who are important. God shows no favoritism. And even the Bible commends that the judge in the Old Testament was not to show favoritism even toward the poor. In a legal case, you are to judge the case on its merits. And certainly in our society that we see many times a perversion of justice. The rich are judged more harshly than the poor, but each one should stand on its own merits. And God judges small and great. If the small or the unimportant person rejects the gospel, that person will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, or the great white throne judgment if that person's unsaved. If you have a very influential individual, one of high status that rejects the gospel, that person will also stand at the great white throne judgment. And clearly here, their names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that's why they were cast into the lake of fire. It's not that they're saved by their works, but they're judged because of the rejection of the gospel. Now, let's go back to the self-mutilation. Deuteronomy 14:1. Let's look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, clear, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. You shall not cut yourself, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord. You're set apart. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people. Notice that. Israel is above all nations who are upon the face of the earth. Leviticus 19:27. Leviticus 19, verse 27 and 28. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. I find it interesting that then in the tribulation period, the tattoo will be required. And you know, Nazi Germany tattooed the Jews, and that was an abomination to them. Many of them shaved their heads as well, or cut their beards. The greatest insult to a Jew. And I think the principle for this still stands. We're not under the Mosaic Law, but there are certain norms and standards as far as principles are concerned that I think still stands today. You're created in God's image, and your body is special, and it should be holy and set apart to the Lord. And therefore, these things are forbidden. But we live in a culture here with, you know, when I was in high school, only those who went into the service got tattoos. But now it's the fad of everyone, male and female. It's the fad to get a tattoo. And you don't want something permanent on your body for the rest of your life that you'll be ashamed of. And therefore, it's better not to have any at all. And therefore, our body is to be set apart to the Lord. So these things are clearly pagan practices. And he says, don't do that, and the other people will not either. They shall not be buried, nor shall they lament. Meaning that even the pagan worshipers won't have time to practice their mourning rituals. I think that's the point here. Now let's take a look at verse 7. Going back to our text here. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them, to comfort for the dead. So there'll be no time for funeral services and the feast around them. Nor shall men give the cup of consolation and drink for their father or their mother. Even close family ties, they won't have time to mourn or grieve for them. The judgment will be swift. In ancient Israel, mourners fasted until the evening of the day of burial. We see that. So there was mourning until the evening of the day of burial, 2 Samuel 1:12 and 3:35. After which food was brought in, and the mourners were urged to eat. Food cannot be prepared in the mourner's house because the body had made the house unclean. Think about that. Therefore, that's why it was brought in. What is the cup of consolation mentioned here? This is a cup of wine offered to the mourner. You can reference Proverbs 31:6. In later Jewish tradition, it was a special cup from among other cups drunk by all who were present. Food and drink provide the mourner with needed nourishment, but their symbolic value in offering consolation is greater still. So there was a traditional cup that was drunk in mourning, part of Jewish tradition here. Mourning of any sort, whether in approved fashion or otherwise, is not going to take place. Rather, the catastrophe will be of such a magnitude and death will become so common that the people's capacity for mourning will be exhausted and all mourning customs will cease. Even for their father or mother who have died. And that's really striking. They will not mourn even for their father or mother who have died. And then, you know, God told Jeremiah, you shall not go into the house of the feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. And this would be the feasting. This could be the festivities around weddings. This could be any feasting that is prescribed by the Mosaic Law. They were not allowed to, Jeremiah was not allowed to go even to feasting, even around wedding celebrations. Not only was Jeremiah prohibited from mourning, he was forbidden to celebrate. His refusal to join the festivities would further alienate him. You know, that's one thing they, you know, I've always heard that there are two crucial times in life that it's important for parents to, and you know, with relatives, extended relatives, to attend. Very crucial to attend weddings and funerals. And you think of the implications of people who, for various reasons, not because they can't, but because they don't attend weddings and funerals. Many times it causes rifts in families for years because of that. And that's something that we need to pay special attention to. There may be certain reasons, though, you might make a stand, you know, but normally, though, you want to try to be with those. Certainly, if there was a gay wedding, I would not attend. I would not attend that at all or participate in that. But at other times, Lord, you know, even if it was two unsaved people, you know, I would attend and hopefully pray that they will come to know Christ as their Savior. So we need to use proper discernment when we attend those things. But those are very important times in people's lives. And good times, by the way, to give the gospel, especially if you're participating in a wedding, as I married my niece, paid a part in marrying her last year. And so I was really, really glad I had a chance to do that. And I think it was a testimony to my family, my extended family as well. Okay, let's take a look here at the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Think about that. Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. For this is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. The idea, you know your brevity, the brevity of your life when you go to a funeral. You take life seriously when you attend a funeral, more so than you do a time of feasting. And notice here, Matthew chapter 11, again, Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. We read this earlier, but I want to focus on that phrase. Wisdom is justified by her children, meaning wisdom is shown to be right by its results. And so if you're walking the Lord and leading people to Christ or witnessing or sharing the word of God, people may misjudge your methods, but the results, if they're God-honoring, is something that you should practice. You should continue in doing that. Okay. Now let's take a look at verse 9 then. We'll move on to verse 9 here. He says, For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. God will cause all jubilant celebrations in this place to cease. There won't be joyful sounds of marriage in the time of national judgment. And it shall be when you show this people all these words, they shall say to you, Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? You know, look at this. Don't you know by this time? I can't imagine why people would say, Why, Lord? Why, God? Why did this happen? You know, people choose a stubborn, rebellious road against God. And then when the consequences hit, they throw up their hands. Why, God? And God should go back to them. Why? That's what God should say to them. Why? When I warned you not to go down that road, you chose that line of action. You chose to go that way. And you know what this is? This is self-deception. Sin blinds us to the truth so that we think right is wrong and wrong is right. We can justify. We did this because of that. And then the blame game. Blame it on everyone else. But your own actions. You're responsible for your own actions. And so people are unable to see the real cause of their misfortune while living in rebellion, because sin has blinders. That's the reason why. Sometimes we think, don't they get it? Don't they see the pit that they have dug for themselves? They have fallen into their own pit. Don't they see the hole they're digging? And the truth is, many times they don't. They don't. Because sin has blinded their eyes. They're walking in what? Darkness. They're not walking in the clear revelation of God's word. And that's the advantage of walking in fellowship with God. We can see clearly the road ahead of us. We're not walking around with dark, you know, with blinders on our eyes. 1 John 1:8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we had no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. I think the idea is not only simply that we have committed sin, but even if we're looking at sin in the period of our life and we're saying that wasn't sin, we may be in self-deception because of the absence of Bible doctrine. What does truth do? Shines a light on sin. That's what the Word of God does. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And the bright sunshine of God's Word shows every flaw and spot and mental attitude sin in our life. And that's why we need to expose ourselves to the light. And therefore, doctrine is absent. And when doctrine is absent, we can easily be self-deceived. And then 1 John 1:10, we say we have not sinned, personally sinned. I think the difference, as Chafer said, this is denying that we have a sin nature and denying that we have committed personal sins. We deceive. Notice here, we make God a liar and the Word is not in us. But if we own up to our sins, God is faithful to cleanse us from all our sins. Now, it is strange that people would ask the Lord who decreed such judgment, why? Surely they knew the terms of his covenant and the extent of their own sins. But another factor here is they were led astray by false prophets. False prophets that prophesied prosperity and peace. Peace and security. Therefore they were comfortable in their sins. And their conscience was dead. Probably seared because of rejection of truth. So there's several factors going on. The unbiblical theology gave them a false assurance that God would never abandon his people or allow Gentiles to desecrate the holy city and the temple. Remember what they said earlier? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You know, a nation cannot come and invade this land. We have God's presence here. They can't desecrate the temple. That's a dwelling place of God. And therefore, it doesn't matter how we live, we're secure because we have the temple here. Sort of like people go to church. I'm in the church now. Everything's okay, you know. How wrong they were. How wrong people are today. They think that religious ritual will protect them from divine judgment. And it will not. God wants the heart. And therefore, he wants the heart lined up with his will instead of simply the external actions. So these people are walking around in darkness and self-deception. And that's why they have said, why has God pronounced all this great disaster against us? Verse 10. Or what is our iniquity? Where did we go wrong? They're worshiping idols. And they have the Ten Commandments, the basics. And they don't even know the basics. Worshiping other gods. What is our iniquity? Really? I think Jeremiah would look at him and say, really? You must be kidding here. But in reality, pastors do that many times. Really? You're not even aware of that? You're making those decisions against God's clearly revealed will? Where is our iniquity? Well, what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord? Notice that. What is our sin? Well, Jeremiah goes on in verse 11 here. Let's take a look at that. Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, they have walked after other gods, have served them and worshipped them, and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, everyone follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Basically, you refuse to listen to God. You've forsaken the one true God and followed other pagan gods like your fathers. You're continuing. It's not that they're judged because of their father's sins, but they're following in the footsteps of their fathers. See? Obviously, God does not judge you if you come from a family that, you know, doesn't serve the Lord, or the family that's not saved. God's not going to judge you because of that. You can come out of that. You don't have to be just like your parents. No one's telling you have to be that way. You can be a new creation in Christ Jesus and walk in life, in newness of life, and then have a family of your own and start a next generation of godly individuals. You can break the cycle. You can be different. But unfortunately, many of them followed the paths that their forefathers followed, and breaking the law of God and serving other deities. And rebellion begins in the past generation, and many times it has a great influence upon the following generation. But the following generation usually takes it to a step of a greater sinful degree. And isn't that true? Those were, you have done worse than your fathers. You know, look at our culture and how it's just degenerating. You know, the sins that were shocking us in the past, people in the past are, you know, accepted today. And so you have the issue of gay marriage. As shocking as that is, as horrible as that is, now it's even more perverse. Now we have transgender. You're neither male nor female, or you're both. And it's a confusion. And really, it's against God who created man in his image, and he created them male and female. What this is the suppression of God. That's basically what this whole movement is. Denial of me as an image bearer of God. You're denying that God made you. And so it's an attack against God as creator. You're making the distinction between male and female. And so, you know, just wonder how far the next generation. And, you know, we were discussing in the car on the way up the commercials today, you know, when a woman is talking about, you know, buying Christmas presents for her family, and then says buying one for my wife. You know, this is like, you know, lesbianism. I mean, the modern family. All this is an attack against the design of God. And so we have rebellion in the past generation, but usually it gets worse. And then the five cycles of divine discipline leading to national judgment. And that's where we're headed unless we turn around. And don't think that America cannot be judged. By the way, when you look at American prophecy, it's absent. It's interesting. America is not prophesied in the Bible. No, America is not Rome or the Babylon. Babylon is not America. You get these prophecy people who say Babylon's America. No. No, America is not mentioned. It could be because of judgment. America will decline and will be insignificant in history as far as the future of America. But we know that the Bible does prophesy that things will get worse before they will get better. Apostasy, self-deception. The Bible lists 21 trends in 2 Timothy that we can expect in the last days, beginning with lovers of self. Now, Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 12. Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 12. Then the Lord delivered to me two tables of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words the Lord has spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of assembly. It shall come to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord will gave me two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And the Lord said to me, Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them, for they themselves made themselves a molten image. He's receiving the law, and barely, when the law is given, they're already breaking the half the commandments. How people quickly move away from truth. And that's why Paul, I think, in Galatians 3, I'm amazed of how soon, you moved away from the grace of God into another gospel. Amazed. And I've known pastors who have taught doctrine in the past for years, and you have people who leave those churches, and then they drift into apostasy, and thinking, how could they? After years of sound teaching, they just quickly drift into falsehood. It's almost like they were not listening at all during that time. Now, notice the several things I think we see here. It begins with forsaking God in Proverbs 1:7. I think forsaking God is one of the key elements of the decline of the nation. The fathers have forsaken me. Notice that. That's the key. First of all, it's a leaving of truth. Proverbs 1:7 says, A fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Here it is, respect for God. Do we fear His judgments? Do we fear His justice? Do we have a healthy respect of His divine character? If not, then that leads to the path of rejection of truth. So fearing God and then walking after other gods. Notice the second phrase. They have walked after other gods. So they first of all forsook God, and then once God is forsaken, there's a substitute. See, there's always a substitute. The world's substitute. And Satan has his counterfeits to fill in the void. And there are people who like to be religious, and so they'll always go to something, but it's counter to divine revelation. 1 John 2:15 through 17, the Bible exhorts the Christian not to be fond or love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, this is the cosmic system. There's no contradiction between this and John 3:16. For God so loved the world. But that's the world of humanity. He loved all human beings to send His Son to die. This is the world system organized by Satan. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Notice, that's what's described in the world right here. So it's the world system that we are not to embrace. The thinking counter to divine truth. And that could be an education, that could be evolutionary teaching, that could be environmentalism, all the things that run counter to God as creator, transgenderism, homosexuality, all those things that run counter to divine truth. We are not to embrace the pleasure pursuit, hedonism, the world's philosophies, culture. It's a broad brush of the things that are in the world. What people would consider ugly and what people would consider refined. But still against truth. And that's part of this world system. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, believers can embrace that. That doesn't mean they're not saved, but they're not walking in love. You're not obeying the truth. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, we see certainly those three repeated in the Garden of Eden and also in the temptation of Christ. Three temptations, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. But this world system is passing away, the cosmic system, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever, meaning that believer will be rewarded forever. And so, rebellion begins with forsaking God, then following other gods, And then not keeping the word of God, not keeping the law. Notice here. And then he says, they have not kept my law. They have not kept my law. Rejection of truth. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. Proverbs 3, 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. Don't forget God's divine revelation. John 14, 23. John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's a proof of your love for God. I didn't say a proof of being born again, but a proof of loving God is obedience. Oh, I love you. Well, obey me. Obey me. And my Father will love him. We will come and make our home with him, meaning there will be a unique relationship for the committed believer who loves God and keeps his word. There's that intimate fellowship that you will experience from this. And so they have done worse than their fathers. They have done worse than their fathers in verse 12. And reason why, they follow the dictates of his own evil heart. The word dictates means stubbornness, formerly firmness. So the idea of being just stubborn in your way, firm in your way. One writer put it this way, the state or condition of refusing to change any behavior. Refusal to change your behavior. It is used to describe those who do evil, who walk after their own plans, who refuse to listen to God's word, who do not obey God's counsel, who are deluded to think that they were at peace. God gave such people over to their own devices. And so they're walking after their own evil heart. And notice here, so that no one listens to me. No one listens to me. Meaning they do not incline the ear to obey. That's the idea of listening. You're listening and you want to hear something so that you will obey it. Jesus said people have ears to hear, but they do not hear. See? Now, the heart is desperately wicked according to Jeremiah 17. We know this is a great passage in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. What psychiatrist can search it out? Now, who can know it? Who can know the depths of the depravity? Why did that person murder that individual? Because they have an evil heart. And who can fathom the depths of that heart? But I, the Lord, search the heart. He tests the mind. God's able to know the motive, the why. And therefore, even to give individuals according to their ways and the fruit of their doings. So, the heart is not to be relied upon. The emotions, how you feel, that's not the issue. It's the facts. It's the truth that we need to rely upon. Not your feelings. And so you're self-deceived, you'll follow what you desire instead of what God desires. And therefore you will not bend the ear to him. Jeremiah 17, 23. Jeremiah 17, verse 23. But they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, so they might not hear or receive instruction. So they didn't want to listen to the truth. They hardened their heart. Therefore, judgment is coming. So take a look at a couple other verses before we examine that. Jeremiah 7:24. Jeremiah 7:24. We read that. Look at verse 26. Yet they did not incline me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their father. So he's saying here the same thing here. They refuse to listen to God. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know. Neither you nor your fathers, you shall serve other gods day and night where I did not show you favor. If they're serving other gods now, you know, God's going to say, okay, I'm going to let you do that. And the idea of receiving no answer or judgment because of that. He's allowing them to go their own way. That's what they choose, and the Lord says, that's what I'm going to give. You're so enamored with all these other gods instead of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go ahead, I'm going to take you to those lands, and those gods will you'll serve there. And so you cannot have God's protection at the same time following pagan deities. You want that culture, you want that system of religion, I'm going to send you there and see the result of that. You know, I wonder if people would worship some of these, you know, these Hollywood stars and actors worshiping Buddha and all these other things. I wonder if they were sent over to the lands that originated those teachings and see the results of those teachings and the suppression of the culture because of their religion. See, cultures are suppressed because of their belief system. And I wonder if they would be happy to literally see the fruit of that thinking. No, they want the security of Christianity or Christian principles. They want the prosperity of a Christian nation without accepting the consequences of their religious practices. Think about that. You know, people want to come to America, but they have to realize, though, that if you don't adopt the norms and standards under our Constitution, then, you know, America will become a hellhole like every other country that has rejected the truth. And these things, though, would be politically incorrect today. But it's the truth. So you shall serve other gods there as a form of judgment, day and night. God will not show his favor. He will withdraw his blessing upon the reversionistic people. And we'll pick up with that, verse 13, next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for the word. And we pray, Lord, that we might incline our ear to the truth, that we might heed your word, that we might not follow the dictates of our evil heart, but that our heart might be cleansed and that our ear might be open to your truth. Help us to continue to walk in the footsteps of the Lord and in his ways. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.